look at what Mark tells us about John the Baptist. He's this kooky character that seems to come out of nowhere, out of the Judean wilderness, right? Out of the countryside. And here's the thing. I'm willing to bet that the reason we even bother listening to John in the first place, the reason that we're willing to lend him an ear at all, is because he's 2,000 years removed from us, right? We can listen to John as he comes up from the pages of Scripture, because he is a strange guy. Wearing camel's hair, dipping his bugs in honey, this is not normal behavior. John comes from a long line of prophets with some abnormal behavior. If you look throughout the history of the Old Testament, if you look over the course of Israel's story, you'll notice that John isn't as much of an anomaly as we might expect. Look at the prophet Ezekiel, for example. In the third chapter of Ezekiel, God hands Ezekiel a scroll from which Ezekiel is supposed to have these profound revelations, this great understanding about what God is up to. But God doesn't give Ezekiel the scroll to read. No, God gives Ezekiel the scroll to eat. And Ezekiel eats the scroll. It's there. This is chapter 3. And Ezekiel comes to realize that the word of God is as sweet as honey. It's in consuming God's word that Ezekiel has this revelation. Not weird enough? Try the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 20 is told by God to strip down to his birth suit, to take off his shoes and start wandering around the countryside till it hurts. And in so doing, God demonstrates what is to come for Israel, for this nation that is soon going to be taken by the Babylonians and marched out of their homeland. Isaiah's nude prophetic behavior becomes a performance of what is to come. Still not strange enough, try the prophet Hosea, who in the very first chapter of his prophetic message is told by God to go out and marry a woman and to start having children. And it's in the naming of those children that Hosea's prophecies come to God's people. See, the first child is named Jezreel, which translated out of the Hebrew means that God sows. What is coming from Hosea's children is what God is bringing in. Because the second child is named Lo Ruhama, which means not pitied. God has stopped taking pity on God's people, he tells Hosea. And the third child, the child named Lo Amai, is translated as not my people. God's words of indictment come through this strange characteristic of naming these prophets' children. Finally, this is my personal favorite. Jeremiah, in chapter 13, is told by God to go out and get a new pair of underwear. I'm not making this up. You can follow along. Chapter 13, Jeremiah is told to go out and get a new pair of underwear, but to never wash that pair. One pair he wears for a long period of time, never letting water touch it, is what the Bible says. And after some time, God tells Jeremiah to finally strip off that pair of dirty undies and bury it in the ground, where he lets it steep for many days, the Bible says, before God tells him to finally go back and dig up the soiled cloth. I don't have an interpretation for that one. I just think it's a weird prophet story, right? But you can see how John fits into this line. It's startling. Because as Mark begins his telling this morning, his telling of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he does so in a way that's unlike any of the other gospel writers. Mark imbues his gospel narrative with a real sense of urgency. Here in his telling, here in his very first chapter, there's no Mary, there's no Joseph, there are no angels, there's no filled up inn, there's not even a stable or a manger to be seen. Instead, all that we have by way of introduction to the Messiah is this character out in the wilderness, this guy wearing camel's hair and eating locusts with wild honey. It's not exactly who we expect to be pointing the way to Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. If John were walking around today, if he was at work preparing the way in 21st century America, I think that we would be more likely to find him on some street corner shouting through a bullhorn than we would finding him standing in a pulpit. John's not the kind of guy that would leave us wanting to come back for more. Yet even so, Mark tells us that the people from the whole Judean countryside and from Jerusalem itself came out to hear John and to be baptized by him. Apparently, his message rang true, and it landed with an audience that brought them to the waters. Even with such amazing success, though, John is aware that this is not all that there is. His baptism is all well and good, but he recognizes that there is something greater that is on its way. As readers of Mark's gospel, we hear it from the very beginning. As Mark quotes Isaiah, we know that John is only the messenger, the one sent to prepare the way. Later, John himself echoes this self-awareness. The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, he says. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You think this is good stuff, John says? Just wait till you see what's coming next. It's an appropriate dose of humility that John reflects. The stuff isn't about him, he says. Rather than sit on any local fame or renown, rather than promote himself for the work being done, he points the way to the one who is coming, the one who is greater than he is. In fact, John says, the one who is coming is so much greater that he's not even worthy to stoop down and unstrap the sandals from his dirty, dusty feet. Even as John is calling his disciples and followers to the waters of baptism, the waters of repentance and forgiveness as he prepares the way, his reflection is such that he sees his own unworthiness before this one who is to come. And yet despite such a sense of unworthiness, despite the fact that in appearance, this seems like the last person who would be called upon to make way for the coming Messiah. Despite all of this, John is critical. He's essential to the formation of Jesus' ministry. After all, it is this same John, this far-out voice in the wilderness, garbed in camel's hair, snacking on bugs and honey. It's this guy who ultimately meets Jesus on the banks of the Jordan River and baptizes him there in the waters. And then, as if to put icing on the divine cake, it's John who, in the moment of Jesus' baptism, gets to witness the heavens tear open to see the Spirit of God descend and declare Jesus as God's Son. It's a big role to play for someone who's not even worthy enough to untie Jesus' sandals. See, in the second week of Advent, it's a nice reminder that Mark provides for us. As we find ourselves in this season of preparation and readiness, we may feel more than slightly overwhelmed. We might not know where to begin to set such preparations. Worse yet, we might earnestly believe that we have nothing to offer, that what we have surely isn't good enough to make way for God's arrival. With John's startling appearance, though, we catch a glimpse of the reality that this narrative could not be farther from the truth. Because if God could use John, if God could use this guy out in the wilderness, if God could work through any of these strange prophets over the millennia, then you can bet that God can absolutely work through you. God
has given you gifts and talents through which God has every intention of working. In this Advent season, then, know that you have a place in this holy work of preparation. It's a work that God set up for God's people from days long ago. It's the work that Isaiah lifts up to the people this morning. Comfort, oh comfort my people. It's a simple concept, but it's one that's in desperate need in an increasingly discomforting world. We, as a people, and as a community, have been given a gift to speak something different into the anxieties that haunt us. As a people that are claimed by God, the one for whom valleys are lifted up and mountains raised low, we are reminded of the consistency that God gives. The grass withers, and the flower fades, and all people are grass, Isaiah says. Each person is given their comings and their goings. But the word of God remains forever. It's the word that comes to meet you and to draw you to God's self. It's the word of comfort that holds you in God's bosom. It's the word that is coming into the world to meet you. After all, true comfort is coming. As we mark time in this season of waiting, we already know the one for whom we wait. When Jesus enters into the world, we recognize the gift of the great comforter, the perfect comforter, who completes what we cannot. It's even as John was sent to prepare the way, to help the people get ready for the coming of the Messiah, he knew that one greater than he was on his way. And even as God continues to use us to prepare for God's coming, we know that we are not God. John may have prepared the people. We may be used to prepare others, but it is Jesus who empowers and enacts such comfort for those around us. It's Jesus who brings such comfort for you. Having then been met by such a comfort as this, having been met by the true presence of God with us, we are emboldened to go out and share, and to prepare, and to get others ready for that same comfort that is to come. So take heart. God is coming. Amen.